wisdom of Charles Wesley's, where he says, "Whate'er the ancient prophets spoke concerning thee, O Christ, make known, chief subject of the sacred book, thou fillest all and thou alone. Yet there, our Lord, we cannot see unless thy Spirit give the key." And of course, that's the truth with regards to all the great doctrines of the Scripture. And we see that in this particular passage. Indeed, because it is so that man is so corrupted, so deformed, as it were, with regards to our understanding, unless the Lord did a most miraculous and powerful work within us, no one would ever come. No one would be saved. We would remain ignorant. We would have no real grasp of the doctrines of the Word, even the most basic. At an intellectual level, we can understand certain things. But the understanding we need that brings us to the Lord and faith in Him comes because of a divine work, a work only God Himself can do. And Christ makes that so plain in the passage. So I'm just going to go down it almost word for word. I'm thinking of food and forgiveness. Of course, the food that's referred to is the Lord Himself. There is but one nourishment for the soul. Only one way to be filled and satisfied at the deepest level, and that's to feed on Christ Himself. There is nothing and no one can supply what the soul needs and craves ultimately except Christ. Found nowhere else and in nothing else. And again, the Lord makes this so clear. So I'm going to verse 27, where the first word in our Bibles, or AV, is labor, but it could just simply be translated work, as indeed it is in the verse that follows. But look, labor not, work not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now that's the same word as that which is translated labor in verse 27. Man displays his ignorance of all the great teachings of the Scripture with regards to true work, with regards to the knowledge and identity of Christ, with regards to the nourishment for the soul when he speaks of bread and so forth. We're going to look at those, and I just want to point that out as we begin. But work not for the meat which perisheth. I'm sure you're aware of that. It doesn't need much explanation, I would hope, for those that are familiar with their Bible. Are we not to have a work ethic? Is that not the Protestant work ethic that we often refer to that comes from Scripture? Is it not scriptural? Well, of course it is. When the Lord says, labor or work not for the meat that perisheth, He doesn't mean we're not to earn our crust. Of course not. No, that come with the very creation, ordinance and mandate to work, to research, to put man's stamp on God's creation, to till the ground, to discover the wonders of God's creation and to provide for himself. So work not, of course, here means simply there is something more. Man forgets the greatest of priorities. Man neglects them. For some, we would not have to say, don't work to earn your crust. That's all they seem to do. It seems they were born to work for some. As someone has put it, they do not work to live, they live to work. So, legitimate work, absolutely fine. Here, though, the priority. Do not give yourself to simply provision or providing for the body. There is something that should have priority even above that. That is a necessity. Of course you must and you ought, but he's speaking of spiritual priority. Labor not, work not for the meat which perishes. Don't give yourself to materialism. Don't make that your whole life and purpose for living. Yourself and bodily needs and desires and wants and yearnings to the neglect of your soul, that is. Perhaps that's all that you live for. The spirit is not yet alive unto God. You've no spiritual appetite. What you're doing, the life that you're living, is a life described here, a life that Christ counsels you do not continue to live, that you don't work only for the meat that perishes, because that will all go, that will disappear. All the provisions we make and have and possessions and wealth and success, whatever it might be, it's all temporary. It will all disappear. No, rather, labor for the meat, work for the meat, which endureth unto everlasting life. Now it has but one source, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Why is he uniquely the one who can provide and supply this bread? Well, because we're told he's the anointed one, he's the appointed one, he is the one who is or has been sealed according to the text. The Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Means simply authorized, approved. Stamp of approval is on Christ. He alone can supply this bread that endures unto life eternal. He has that unique title, doesn't he? We jump over these things perhaps too often, but notice, he is termed the Son of Man. Now, what's so unique about that? Well, it has to be unique. One, because it was a messianic title for a start. And the Jews would have known that when he used the term. But we have people in our day who will be quick to tell you Christ is simply a man. That's all that he is. He's a created being. He is a man. They'll not quibble with that. Title Son of Man. How does that set him apart? And of course it does. Well, it sets him apart because if you were simply to say he's a mere man, you'd be stating the blindingly obvious. If I was to see you with or one of your family members and they've just had a baby and I said, oh look, there's a son of human beings. You'd say, well that's a marvelous observation. Yes, son of human beings. What else would it be? If this title, Son of Man, simply with regards to Christ, means he's a man, then it's no title at all. Why would you use a title like that? Why would Christ use a title like that? His foes would have been only too quick to acknowledge him as a man and a son of a man. But of course, again, it's a messianic title, but it's more than that. It's used because he's different. He's something more than that. So he uses a title to describe his uniqueness, his difference. What he was, what he has been. He wasn't a man. Now he is the Son of Man as the Messiah. He take the messianic title from the Old Testament. He will own the title to emphasize his humanity because he was not human. He didn't exist eternally as human. And this is something to do again if you're speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses. Do the same with the title Son of God. They say Son of God, but doesn't it say in the Psalms? And doesn't Christ himself quote that judges, those in authority who judge and govern, are God-like, so he calls them gods, small g? Isn't that the reality? Isn't that the truth? And that's what the Bible teaches. Well, yes, it does. But when it gives the title Son of God to Christ as Messiah, it's emphasizing again equality. He's using the title oh so deliberately, not as one who has a judge-like power and authority on earth, because he didn't have that. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a religious leader, was he? He wasn't one of the elders and within the council of Israel. He wasn't a small g God as one who was appointed a judge and power and authority. His authority and power was greater than that. His come from his own being, himself, from who he is. As the Son of God. And of course the Jews understood that, the Jewish leaders, when he used that title. And when he made claims and did works and spoke of a uniqueness of relationship, the Jews understood he was making a specific claim to equality. When he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. If he'd been using the term as Son of God, small g, I'm a Son of God, like you that have authority, like you judges of the nation and elders of the nation who are in a very small way exercising a God-like authority, so you're a God, small g. They would have understood. But Christ wasn't one of those. No, when he used the title, they knew he was using it in a unique way. They knew his claim was to deity and equality with the Father. Hence, they would have killed him. And he did not refute them. So these two titles, Son of Man, Son of God, unique to Christ, are actually claims to deity. Son of Man ironically tells us he's God, because he's claiming to be not just the messianic title from the Old Testament, but he's claiming to be now in nature what he was not before. And isn't that what the book of Hebrews tells us? He did not take to himself the nature of angels. But he did take the seed, the nature of man, of Abraham. Now, to take something means he didn't have it. It's something he made his own. Anyone tells you Christ is only a man, take them to that little text in Hebrews in chapter 2. He took to himself not the angel, the nature of angels. So one, I'll just emphasize this before I leave it. There are some, and I had a lady stop with me, a JW, who told me in time Jesus was only an angel. He's created. He was an angel. Hebrews says he did not take the nature of angels. To take something means you don't have it. If he had taken the nature of an angel, it would have meant he was taking something he didn't have. So if he doesn't have the nature of an angel in his pre-incarnate state, and then it says he did take to him the nature of men, he wasn't a man either. Right? Before he took the nature of man. So he's not a man, and he's not an angel. What is he then? Well, you know the answer. He's Almighty God. That's who he is. He is equal with the Father. His essence, his nature, is divine, eternal. He is one with the Father and the Spirit. So he doesn't take the nature of angels, so he's not an angel. He didn't have the nature of an angel. He would have had to have taken it to have been an angel. So when they say he's an angel, say, no, no, he isn't an angel. Read Hebrews. But then he hadn't the nature of a man and just was just a mere man either, because he had to take that. He did take to himself. So I just labour that point, because I want you again to see, and which is what John does throughout his gospel, he wants you to see and understand Jesus is God. He's divine. He's the Lord. Eternal, immense and infinite in his essence and being. And he had to take human nature to himself. Now he's the Son of Man. Now the title means something because he's identifying with us so closely. Again, if you read the passage in Hebrews, you'll see why he did that. So that he, through the suffering of death, and he couldn't die as God alone, he had to have a nature that could die. He had to represent man, the guilty, to be one with us, to take the judgment our sins merit and deserve. So here, of course, he's unique. He is the one who has been authorized, approved as the Redeemer, as the Messiah, to provide this bread, this living bread, himself. If and when we feed upon it, we shall dwell forever and ever. Well, verse 20, it then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Because of course the Lord has used the term, verse 27, work not for the meat which perishes, but for that which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. They're immediately taken up with the term work, as men still are. They want the sensational. They want the spectacular. They want to have particular powers. So they think works, the default position of men again. What do we do that we might work the works? You notice how the Lord deals with this also. Then Jesus answered verse 29 and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, man's inability now to understand and grasp the most basic of spiritual truths, or they're grasped only at an intellectual level. So we've got to dig beneath the term work. We want to work, they say. What do we have to do the works of God? Verse 29, this is the work that you believe. It's all too ordinary for the hyper sensational. The charismatic movement in its extremist forms, it's all about works, isn't it? Miracles and wonders and signs. But Christ moves from that when people ask him, and he brings it down to this basic level, but most vital level. What would it matter, in effect, if you could work miracles and do wonders? If you don't savingly believe on Christ, wonders won't get you past the judgment. Powers won't get you past the judgment. No, it's saving belief in Christ. Christian, true Christian, would you trade your belief, your faith, your God-given faith that's enabled you to lay hold upon Christ and trust only in him for your acceptance with God? Would you trade that in for the ability to work wonders? And let's assume real wonders. Wouldn't it be something if you could feed 5,000 with a piece of bread from one of the groceries or the supermarkets? Wouldn't people stand in awe and open-mouthed and wonder? Well, they do, even when illusionists do their bits and pieces. We know it's a trick. We know there's something going on here when they saw that woman in half and split it and there she goes and they go, wow, how do they do that? Well, we know it's a trick. What if you could really do it? Would you trade that for a belief that makes you right with God? Of course you wouldn't. No, Christ said, this is the work of God. This is the emphasis. This is where to look. This is what to desire. That you believe on him whom he has sent. If you're a believer on Christ who's been sent, the sent one, you are a most blessed and privileged. God, if I put it like this, could not bless you more. If he give you the world and all its wealth, if he give you all the powers to work whatever miracle you chose to do, he would not be blessing you any more than the belief that he gives to his own, to lay hold upon Christ and trust in him and his finished work, to be reconciled to God, for then you have eternal life. And that's what Christ's emphasizing, isn't it, in the passage. Now then, notice how this develops. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, well, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? There we go again. Are you waiting for something else? Do you want a sign? Do you want to hear something? See something? Have the ability to do something before you'll simply believe? Before you'll come to faith in Christ? Before you'll turn and repent and call upon the Lord and seek him? Is there something that you desire and are waiting on? I suspect many are duped this way. They won't even believe they're right with God unless they've been slain, unless they've been bowled over, unless there's been something in addition to simple trust in Christ. Well, this is man in his sinful state. For you see, ultimately, this is the very essence of sin. It's unbelief. That's why they're asking for something else. They don't trust him. They don't believe in him. They're saying, well, show us a sign so that we'll believe when you say or claim that you're the Messiah. Do something. Come up with a sign. Come up with a wonder. Well, what is that at heart? It's unbelief. It's not trusting Christ. It's saying to the Son of God, your word isn't enough. We need something else. That's a hideous sin. That's an awful sin. But of course that's where man goes. Unless we can see, we won't believe. Jesus answered and said, rather, 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Then they say, or it seems, present a biblical argument for their request. After all, we might say, verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, maybe if we'd kept the H there and the he as lowercase, you would understand why the Lord reacts the way that he is. It is he, God, but that's not what they understand. And Christ will correct them in a moment. They're basically saying, Moses showed he was from God. He was authorized. He was approved. How did Moses show? What sign did Moses show that he was approved by God? He gave us the manna from heaven. Now, the big H tells you and me that when that quote was given, it refers to God, not Moses. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Their understanding is Moses is the he. Follow? Just jump down and you'll see a little further down. Next verse, 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Don't give the credit to Moses. He was authorized by God. He was sent by God. He had a unique function and purpose and role in redemption's plan. In God's plan. But he didn't give you the bread. No, God, verse 32, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, what's happening here? Wasn't the manna true bread? Was the manna not real? Was it virtual? Was it their imagination? Was it something that really fell and they picked up and they eat? Of course it was real. It was tangible. It was visible. They could eat it. It was real. So what does the Lord mean when he said, but my Father giveth you the true bread? He said, yes, God sent you manna from heaven, but that's not the bread that endures to life eternal. The bread that God gives that endures to life eternal won't come that way. It's not like that. He sent and sent from heaven just as he poured out the manna. He sent me. I am the true in the sense of the substantial. The manna fed them and their bellies were satisfied. I'm the true. I'm the ultimate bread. I'm the ultimate nourishment. The manna fed their bellies. It nourished them. It satisfied them. But they needed it again and again and again. They could never have the life that I'm referring to, the nourishment that I'm referring to, for this is nourishment for your soul. This is the satisfaction of your soul. Feed on me. I am that bread. I am the true bread, the substantial, the real, that which fills the soul, that which satisfies. Oh, this is a beautiful picture of what salvation does for a person, of the contentment, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that we have when we feed on Christ, when we know Him. Have you got this? Do you have it really? You're truly satisfied with Christ alone? He alone is your nourishment for your soul. For you see, the worldling doesn't. He's cramming everything else he can into the soul. Every little pleasure. Every little carnal, fleshly pleasure. Oh, I crave fulfillment and satisfaction. Oh, but it's there for a moment or two, and then it goes. Then you need it again and again and again. When you seek and find the Lord, all you want is more and more of Him. You have contentment. You have satisfaction. Maybe what happens is we forget. It's been so long ago when we first sought and found the Lord, and that longing, that hunger, of course, it hasn't been there since then. We just want more of Him. More of holiness, more of righteousness. But that hungering, that yearning, you know, like when you're craving something and you're so hungry, there are pangs of hunger in you. And only a good meal will satisfy and take that hunger away. Well, so it is with the soul. But believers have discovered this. We've found this in Christ Himself. Well, look, the time is almost up. But look, for the bread of God, verse 33, is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, and again, can we really know unless the Spirit teaches and enlightens? Look, Lord, evermore give us this bread. One translation is, Lord, give us this bread always. Let it always be there for us. A supply of it. Where is it? But like the woman at the well, give me that water you're talking about that springs up as a fountain into everlasting life. Where is it, Lord? Where's the water? And He has to tell her it's Him. It's what He gives. Well, He does the same here. Give us this bread always. Let it always be at hand. Let it always be provided for us. But look where Christ again takes them. Verse 34, they said unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. It's me. But look, they'll never see it. They don't see it. And Christ tells them, and there's a reason why. Now, there are a number of steps beyond this that show why God has a people. Why there are those who come to find in Christ satisfaction and the nourishment for their soul. Is it because they're smarter than others? Is it because they have some capacity in themselves that enables them to have this while others don't? No, no, there are steps here, and Christ speaks of them. I can't even begin it, but the steps are those that are given to Christ. The elect will discover. The elect will see. The elect have been given to Christ. All those that are given to Him will come to Him. Others don't see. This is what he's saying. This is what he is explaining, verse 36. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. You've not truly grasped who I am. You've not truly grasped what I can do. That I am that bread that can nourish your soul. But you know there will be a vast number, and they will. Who are they? 37, they're all that the Father giveth me, and they shall come to me. There isn't a maybe. There is no doubt. It's not left to the person. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How? Why? Well, because God will bring them. And look, they will come timorous often. They will come doubting often. They will come fearful. They will come even in measure unbelieving. That's why you have in verse 37 this lovely assurance. Having said all that the Father giveth me shall come, even if they come timorous and with great doubts and fears and apprehension. Look, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Perhaps the Lord's at work in your heart. He's moved you, he's speaking to you, has done, troubled your soul. But you've got doubts and fears and, oh, if I would come, would he ever accept me? Would he take me? Am I good enough? No, you'll never be good enough. That's not the question. Come with your doubts, fears, apprehension. Just come. For look, the assurance is in him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, but all that the Father giveth me shall come. Why? What makes it so certain they'll come? Well, over the page, at least in my Bible, it's over the page. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father's drawing. How does God draw you? Might be a further question. What does he use? What's his means? What power does he use? Well, the next verses. He draws through his word. He teaches. He enlightens the mind of those that have been given to Christ. It becomes obvious to them. Their mind is opened up. They see Christ in a different light. They see the hideousness of their sin. They see Christ alone can provide the righteousness they need. They see in his atoning death that atonement is made for sin, that through Christ alone they can be reconciled to God. They're taught these things of God. That's what verse 45 says. It is written in the prophets. And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now they didn't see God. He didn't appear to them. He didn't teach them. as one like a teacher at the front of the class. So Christ says, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, meaning himself. He has seen the Father. No, this is a work that isn't visible. This is a work of God in the depths of the soul. Nobody actually sees God as he teaches, as he instructs, as he enlightens. This is in the depths of the being. And all that are taught of God come to Christ. And not that any man has seen the Father except he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Christian, you know it, and I know you know it, but all the glory is God's. All the glory is Christ's. All that's required has been done and is done by the Lord himself. He'll enlighten your mind. He has done if you're a Christian. He personally has taught you. He opened up your mind to the truth as it is in Christ. The truth about your sin. The truth about faith. And faith alone. And salvation by grace. And grace alone. You just bow humbly. You kneel before him in praise and wonder and adoration. You don't envy the great gifts and powers of those that profess their miraculous powers and wonders they can perform. You look and you say, thank you, Lord, for saving faith. It's the most vital, the most wonderful of all blessings. For by faith you lay hold upon him who is life itself, who is the bread of life, who nourishes your soul, who has given you, he said, eternal life. I am the bread of life. Whosoever eats of this bread shall never hunger. Never. Not throughout eternity. We'll be satisfied, nourished eternally. Oh, the blessings of God.